Sermon text for this evening in Hebrews chapter 2. And we are looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And then as we continue on with our series, and again, please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And I'm going to go on to the rest of verse 8 here. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, once again, we're going to begin with the children this evening. You might remember, children, last Sunday evening, and I know that's a long time ago, a whole week. And it's really hard to remember some of the things that the pastor says for a whole week. And I know that that isn't just the children, folks. But remember, children, that we said last Sunday evening that you sometimes inherit things from your parents. That's when they give you something they promised to give you a long time ago. Some things they promised to give you, you already have. Notice that word, already. You already have some things, like food, clothes, books, even birthday presents that you've already received. But some things your parents promise you have to wait for. And if you ask for them, what do your parents say? Not yet. Maybe they already gave you your own room, but if you ask them to give you the whole house, they're going to say, not yet. You'll have to wait for that until we die. So the not yet could be a long time before you get it. But children, the promise is that you will get it. And one of the reasons you know you can trust your parents for the not yet is that they have already given you the already they promised earlier. Children, God does the same thing for us, His people. He already gave us Jesus, who lived perfectly, died on the cross for our sins, and arose from the dead to make sure we would have salvation and everything God promised. So when He gives you trust in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and many other blessings, then that's also the already He gave us. But He also promised us, children, heaven. He promised us a perfect eternal life in heaven with the Savior Jesus. That is the not yet. Now, we might want that, and we do want that very, very much. But God says, not yet. I have promised it to you, and Jesus has died and arisen again to fulfill the promise, but you don't get it yet. You have to wait, but you can be sure and you can be happy that I will give it to you at the right time, God says. Today, children, we will talk about the already and the not yet that all Christians have because Jesus is our Savior. Those are the things that you should want to have, and in order to have the already and the not yet, trust Jesus to be your Savior. Congregation, last time we encountered the first of the warning passages that occur throughout the book of Hebrews. It warned us not to drift away from the gospel that was fulfilled and fully revealed by Christ, only to return to the incomplete version of it that was revealed by angels through the prophets, or to return to the version of it that was twisted and falsified into a faith plus works or works righteousness religion. When difficulties and temptations come into the life of the Christian, it is all too easy to drift slowly away from the faith. And that's why the warning came. Many who have professed faith in Christ without possessing saving faith have done just that. And sadly, as a pastor, and I think most pastors could echo this observation, I have seen it happen, personally seen that happen. People have drifted away from the faith because things became difficult in the Christian life. Now, thankfully, we good Reformed people understand that the true born-again Christian cannot lose his faith. But God uses these blunt warnings and threats at times in His Word as His instruments to keep us from losing faith, in order to preserve us in the faith. Now, throughout that first portion of the book of Hebrews that we looked at, and especially that warning, the writer labored to show us that Christ is supremely better and above the prophets and the angels. So, remaining faithful to the fulfilled gospel and the salvation which is through faith in Christ Jesus is eminently better than abandoning Him to return to the incomplete version or to a perverted version or to any dependence on angels for salvation. Now we come to this new section that advances the theme of the book, but does not leave the matter of angels completely behind, not just yet. Today's passage, this evening's passage, transitions us into one of the great gospel presentations in Scripture that also clarifies the place of men and angels in it all of this whole plan. Namely, that in addition to Christ being supremely better than the angels as their Creator and Lord, even men, mankind, has a place above the angels. Because man is the Lord's creature whom He designed to rule His creation in His name. Men, and please understand that every time I say men in this sort of context, men, women, boys, and girls, it includes all of us. Men have a greater dignity than the angels in God's plan. And that is the very reason that God provided salvation for men, for mankind, by Jesus Christ, a thing He did not do for angels. So because of the dignity with which God made mankind, God also saved mankind. When mankind corrupted His dignity and shattered the image of God in Himself by his sin, this God did not do for angels. This evening's passage makes the transition by a dual purpose to show that man's God-given dignity is beyond that of angels and to show man's God-given purpose on earth, but also with a final reference to Christ's superiority over the angels, even though for a little while he had to take on a status that was lower than the angels. In the transition then, in reference to mankind's role in the world, we see the reality of the already and the not yet. We see the dignity of man and the supremacy of Christ and the current status not yet in subjection. First then, the already and the not yet. This we find where it speaks of the world to come in our passage. From the customary outlook of the Jews with their Old Testament orientation and what the Jewish Christians grew up with, this referred to the New Testament age. That may sound a little bit strange, but try to imagine yourself in the Old Testament. They had lived in the age of anticipation, the age of the prophets who foretold the Messiah. For them, the world to come would be the age in which the Messiah arrived and fulfilled all of the promises of salvation. That was the age that had arrived and in which the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews lived. And so the New Testament age became the already for them. This was an important point for the writer to make to the Hebrew Christians of frail faith and uncertainty. What Israel had hoped for had been given them in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, by using this language, the writer implies that since their ancient hopes had been realized, they must not reject them or the one who fulfilled them. However, even in the New Testament age, not every hope has yet been realized. It is all secured by Christ, but there is yet to come, as we've said on various occasions, the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment at which all of Christ's people will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before everyone, and eternal glory in the blessed enjoyment of God. The not yet. The not yet is the final consummation for which all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, await with great longing. Nevertheless, the Messianic age has begun. Honor, authority, and lordship belong to the risen and glorified incarnate Son of God, not to angels. All things have been subjected to Him ultimately. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The beauty of seeing and living according to the already and the not yet is that the Christian already experiences much of the powers of the age to come. We can trust that our King, Jesus Christ, will keep us safe in His kingdom and bring us through to that which is not yet. So we must live according to that hope and always keep hope alive in Christ that we shall reach the not yet, when there will be no more troubles, trials, difficulties, pain, tears, grief, or death. You can see how important it would be for the persecuted Hebrew Christians to realize and do this, to live according to that hope. It is equally important for the Christian in any trial to realize this and live according to this very hope. So we praise and we follow Christ as King over His eternal kingdom, which He inaugurated. Nevertheless, we must recognize and acknowledge that God created man to be His vice regent, His second in command, His agent on the scene to rule and care for His creation under His lordship. In that matter, too, the Lord did not subject the world in vice regency to angels, but to man, and man to Jesus Christ. Now this leads us to the second point, where the writer again uses an Old Testament text to demonstrate the dignity of man and the supremacy of Christ. Now to unfold this truth, the writer quotes a portion of Psalm 8, that which we read a while ago, and that which we've read again as the quote in the passage. Now as a side note, I think it's interesting that he did not identify the specific passage. He just said, one has testified somewhere. Now, you might think at first that this indicates sort of a lack of certainty or some lack of respect for God's word. No. It does exactly the opposite. It expresses an explicit, deep trust in God's word and an acknowledgement that all of it, no matter where you quote from, is inspired and thus is to be trusted and relied upon. Now with that, he moves into the quote from Psalm 8 that speaks to the dignity of man. Let me be clear. Let all of us be clear on this. We do not mean some sort of self-aggrandizing greatness of man, or as one French commentator said, an egocentric self-approval. That is ridiculous. God would not promote that in His word. We mean a status for man in the order of creation that man has by God's plan, condescension, and act to create him in the image of God. No other creature, think about this, no other creature in all of creation has that distinction of being made in the image of God, not even the angels. Of course, man has terribly marred and corrupted his dignity to the point of near destruction by his fall into sin. Nevertheless, Psalm 8 makes it clear that as puny and minuscule as man is in comparison to God's universe, and especially in comparison to God's majesty and glory, man still has that basic human dignity and the role and drive to manage the creation as he was put here to do. That tells us something about how we are to deal with the unbeliever in the world around us, even in the matter of our witness to him. We are to accord all other human beings, no matter how crass they are or how poorly they treat us, with basic human dignity. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean there won't be times when we are called to answer the fool according to his folly, for example. It doesn't mean that we cannot be plain and clear with him about his sins and his need for a Savior. But we cannot treat our fellow human being in any circumstance with anything but the fruit of the Spirit. And I urge you to memorize that particular verse. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul reminded us in Titus 3 that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And considering this, he said, we are to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And he also said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12. I'm looking at the faces of some who have been here in the morning Bible study, and they know about Romans 12 because we just finished it. There are plenty of similar passages of Scripture to teach us how to treat all men with the basic human dignity with which they have been endowed by God, a dignity that was to have accompanied man's place and role to exercise dominion over all other creatures whom God put in subjection under his feet. But as we have said, man betrayed his trust and perverted his authority by his fall into sin. This is exactly why we must understand how Psalm 8 also speaks in a couple of subtle ways to the supremacy of Christ. And that's the next thing we're looking at here. Psalm 8 is not normally thought of as a messianic psalm. And it wasn't thought of as a messianic psalm by the Jews of the Old Testament. But the New Testament quotes it or alludes to it more than once in connection with Christ. Jesus himself quoted it to justify the praise the children gave him in the temple. But we can see the Christian conception of its messianic character, especially in two statements that it makes. Now, the less obvious one is where it refers to man and the Son of Man. The questions that it asks, those rhetorical questions, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him? Those questions refer to man in general and acknowledge man's insignificance in comparison with God's greatness. But that term, the Son of Man, to call him the Son of Man had connections, of course, to the promised Christ, even in the Old Testament, where that same term, the Son of Man, is used explicitly of him in places such as Daniel and implicitly of Christ in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is seen as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And if you've ever wondered why Jesus kept calling himself the Son of Man, that was his favorite title for himself during his ministry on earth. It's because he was drawing it from places like Psalm 8 and especially Daniel and Ezekiel. Saying of himself, I am that Son of Man that those prophecies foretold. Philip Hughes points out, quote, the application to Christ of what this psalm says about man is explained by the fact that the incarnate Son was the perfect, indeed the only perfect man, and that the intention and achievement of his incarnation was precisely to restore to fallen man the dignity and the wholeness of his existence as he reintegrated in himself the grand design of creation. Psalm 8 relates to the whole of mankind, but it finds its true focus preeminently in him who is uniquely the Son of Man, and who, in whom alone the hurt of mankind is healed. Only in union with him can man become man as God meant and made him to be. End quote. Now, the more obvious statement in which we see the psalm's messianic character is this. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Depending on which translation you have, Psalm 8 itself may be translated, thou hast made him a little lower than God. That is a legitimate translation of the Hebrew there, and certainly fits with speaking to man's dignity as God's highest creation. But in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, it uses the Septuagint translation of Psalm 8 and makes that part of the Septuagint inspired when it says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. That is also a legitimate translation of the Hebrew in Psalm 8. The writer to the Hebrews was pointing to Christ's incarnation and his stoop into the estate of humiliation in order to redeem fallen man such that God's purposes for man would ultimately be realized in Christ, in himself. Now, there's more from Philip Hughes to sort of round this out for us. It is in the man Christ Jesus, and let me stop there for a second and explain something, that there's another place in the Scriptures, in Timothy, where it calls him the man Christ Jesus. That is telling us that he is not mere man. When Christ is placed in front and Jesus second, it is telling us that he has the title of the Christ, which means the divine second person of the Trinity, who is also Jesus the Savior. So when it says the man, Christ Jesus, don't think mere man. Think God-man. It is in the man, Christ Jesus, as we have said, that these purposes are restored and brought to fulfillment. The author of our epistle accordingly applies these words of the psalmist, as F.F. Bruce observes, not to the first Adam, but to Christ as the last Adam, the head of the new creation and ruler of the world to come. The incarnation of the Son of God is the great and ultimate proof of the importance of man. The incarnation not only confirms the value of man in God's eyes, but also displays the love of God for his creatures and his power to rehabilitate the world which man in his fallenness has dragged down with himself. Him who is the Son of Man par excellence. For a short time he was made lower than the angels. That is, through his incarnation. This voluntary humiliation was for the redemption of mankind, and the exaltation which followed it guarantees the ultimate exaltation also in and with him of redeemed mankind. Enlightened with this knowledge of the destiny of man, it becomes evident that seen within the perspective of eternity, the position of man below that of the angels can also be described as for a little while. Since in the divine purpose his exaltation above the angels achieved in Christ was intended from the beginning. You see, for a little while lower than the angels, I'm just breaking in on Philip Hughes' quote here. For a little while lower than the angels is speaking about the already. But that exaltation above the angels achieved in Christ is the not yet. Once again, the superiority of the Son of Man to the angels is thrown in relief. After the little while of abasement, the incarnate Son, and in Him mankind, is crowned with glory and honor. Being one with Christ, His redeemed share in the glory of His reign, and everything is placed in subjection under His feet. So that in Christ, the dominion for which man was originally created is everlastingly established. The perfection of the Son's sacrifice and the indefectibility of His rule guarantee the fulfillment of the destiny of mankind in Him. End quote. Brothers and sisters, this is how we can be so confident that God will bring us to the exaltation He has promised. He has, in principle, already brought us to it in Christ as we are united to Him who is our head, so that as He brings all things finally to the consummation, we will realize and receive that which is not yet. We can also have great confidence and certainty in God's promise to work all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Precisely because Christ is now head over all things to His church, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. But, brothers and sisters, we are still in the already. We have not come to the not yet. And that brings us to the last part of this passage with its stark truth about and then to our last point, not yet subjected. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. God's purposes for man in subjecting the entire created order to Him are to be realized ultimately in Jesus Christ. That's what we've seen so far. He has been placed on the seat of authority over the whole created order because by His sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection from the dead, He has redeemed fallen mankind and restored His dignity and His purpose of dominion in Himself. We've seen that. Christ already rules and reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Nevertheless, all things have not yet been subjected to man in general, or for that matter, to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, that's not to belittle or detract from the rule of Christ. As a matter of God's providence in carrying out His secret will, He sovereignly rules and reigns absolutely over every detail of His creation. But not all things have been subjected to Christ yet, because it is not in the plan of God for all things to come to their consummation yet. Not until the sovereign Christ has called all of His elect for whom He died to salvation, which is through faith in Him. We still live in a fallen, cursed world. We still live in a world in which the enemies of God rage in their rebellion against Him and His people. We still live in a condition in which sin is active, not only in the world and its fallen people, but as I know that you all know, even in the remnants that remain in us. But rest assured that at the right time, in God's good time, when the last of the elect have been called to Christ, He will return, raise us from the dead, set all things right, finally defeat all of His and our enemies, and bring all things to their consummation. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, After that, those who are Christ's at His coming, then comes the end. When He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. And right there is Psalm 8 again, another allusion to Psalm 8 over there in 1 Corinthians 15. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it tells us, it is evident that He is accepted, not accepted, but accepted, who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Well, what then do we make of all this? Even though we are redeemed and we know the already, we do not yet see the coming of the not yet, the consummation. So while we are in this fallen world, brothers and sisters, awaiting that time, we have not yet arrived. We still have our own sin to face. We still have the fallenness of the world to face. We still have the enemies of Christ and His people to face. Now that means, for one thing, that we still have battles ahead of us, not least against our own remaining sin, but certainly also against the temptations of the world and the devil. For another thing, to put a bit of a balancing counterpart on last week's sermon about living for Christ to the point we give Him our all, we must face the fact that as much as we strive to give Him our all, and we should, we're still going to fall short. Then, at that moment when we fall short, then is when we must remember that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who has died and risen again to save us from all of our shortcomings, our sins, our failures in the battles, and the indignities that we bring on ourselves. And in the remembering of this, we must come to Him and receive the forgiveness that we need so much every single day. After that, we must seek from our Lord and Savior the transforming grace we need for the battles against our own sin, and all the grace, protection, preservation, and endurance we need, and trust Him to bring us through safely in His hands until that day when all things are brought into subjection under His feet and we reign forever with Him as God intended it to be. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Savior, we thank You that You have made us Your own possession and people during the already. We trust Your promise and look forward to the not yet. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.